Bless us. Lead and light us in this ministry of your word. And that you would get the glory and you would be edified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please turn with me in the Word of God to Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, give attendance to the reading of the Word of God. For Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Hear the word of God. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with the words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. I want to speak to you concerning the power of God in the gospel through the preaching of the word of the cross. it is imperative that we preach Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to turn this over in your mind and in your heart. And I want you to hear it, because this is the message. It is imperative, it is essential that we preach Jesus Christ. And to that end, I want us to think about a few words and the definitions of those words. One of the words that you need to think about is this word, preaching. What is preaching? If you'll notice the outline that I gave to you, it's called a guide for the active listener. I want you to be an active listener, which means that you have to think along with me as we examine the teaching of the Word of God. What is preaching? The Word of God says that preaching is an imperative, that it's not an option, and that preaching is necessary for the life of the church. And preaching is the means by which God has chosen to manifest His power in salvation. And so it's important that we understand what preaching is. And preaching is more than sharing information. I'm a teacher at a community college, which means that every day I share information with students. But I've discovered in being a teacher that the best way I can convey that information in order for them to take it in is for them to be involved in the process. And to get them involved in the process, I must do more than simply share information. I must motivate them with a call to action. Preaching is like that. It certainly has embedded within it truth. It is the truth of God that we must convey. But it is truth shared with a motivation to bring men to the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ the Lord. If when I have finished sharing a truth from the Word of God, you have not seen Jesus, you have not caught a glimpse of the glory of God, then somehow I have failed you. For it is imperative that we preach, and that we preach Christ. And we cannot preach Christ rightly. Christian preaching involves the Holy Spirit of God and the sovereign grace of God can never be separated from the sovereign Spirit of God. I can only preach Christ rightly as a Christian minister of the gospel if in the proclamation of the truth about Christ, the Holy Spirit Himself is involved in me and in you. He must be the one who touches cold lips and makes them warm. He must be the one who stirs hearts that are often wandering. He must be the one who opens ears and who changes hearts. But it comes through the preaching of the word of the cross. Preaching, if I might seek to define it today, is a proclamation, a heralding of the message of God, especially concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, with an end that men and women and children who hear that message have an encounter with the living God. Christ sent me to preach. And he sent me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can summarize the gospel of Jesus Christ in the phraseology, preaching the word of the cross. For it is in preaching the cross that I preach the Christ of Scripture. It's in the preaching of the cross that I preach the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of the promises of God that go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. For in Christ we have the Anointed One of promise, who comes to bring about the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. And that purpose is to take from among the mass of humanity lost in their corruption and perversity and sin a people for His name's sake and for the glory of God the Father. The importance then of preaching. We must preach Christ. And to preach Christ means that I must herald forth the good news of His person and the good news of His work. That is what He has accomplished. And He has accomplished His work on the cross of Calvary, vindicated by the empty tomb of His resurrection. The necessity of preaching is that it is through preaching, as God's ordained means, that the people hear the gospel and by the Spirit's power believe the gospel and are gathered into Christ. The necessity of preaching is simply this. We are commanded to preach as God's ordained method of gathering a people unto His Son. We must never neglect the great task of preaching the gospel. Hear what our Lord Jesus said. He said unto them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." Hear what the Apostle Paul writes. "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." You see, it's just a simple truth. Preaching is necessary because it's mandated by God. And because it's His ordained method of bringing the gospel to the hearts, to the minds of men and women. It is an instrument used by the Holy Spirit to awaken the dead and to bring them in living faith to the Savior. The necessity of preaching the gospel, summarized under the phraseology, the preaching of the word of the cross. Now I want to bring to your attention that which I believe to be the central truth that I'm to deliver to you today. The importance and benefits of preaching the doctrines of sovereign grace. What are the doctrines of grace? I have a definition for you. The doctrines of grace are the teachings of God in sacred Scripture that present how God brings fallen people to Himself into a harmonious relationship. That is, it's the teachings of God, specifically about our Lord Jesus the Christ, They are definitely now contained for us in the sacred scriptures. And what's the whole purpose of that? It is so that God, by means of this message of Christ, can bring fallen people unto Himself. Not for judgment, but for salvation. Not for condemnation, but for the establishment of a harmonious relationship. That is, that we can be friends of God, children of God, servants of the Lord. The doctrines of grace, then, are the teachings of God in sacred scripture that present how God brings fallen people to Himself in a harmonious relationship through the cross of Christ, by which He saves sinners. You see, the preaching of the word of the cross is simply this. It's how God makes unrighteous, sinful people righteous, righteously in His sight. Now, I want you to follow that. Okay, so let me repeat it for you. How God makes unrighteous people righteous, justly. You see, sin is a problem not just for man. It's a problem for God. There are those who are of the persuasion that God can simply say, well, you're just forgiven. That's what the Muslims believe. If Allah decides to forgive you, Allah can forgive you. If Allah decides at the last minute, you're someone He doesn't want, or He decides He changed His mind, then you're condemned. You're in hell. God can do whatever God wants. Great is God. Listen, God can only do what is consistent with God's holy and righteous character. There are things God cannot do. For He cannot be un-God. How can God, the righteous, holy, just One, forgive sinners who are guilty? We're not talking about theory. We're talking about fact. Guilty. Sinful. Transgressors of God's law. Despisers of God's person. People who turn away from God's Christ. How can God forgive them? How can God forgive you? How can He forgive me? If God simply says, you know it doesn't matter, I'm God, you come on. What happens to God? You see, sin is not simply man's problem. Oh, it is our problem, believe me. It is most definitely our problem. But it is also God's problem. And what the cross of Christ is, it's God's answer to God's problem. And as a consequence, the answer to your problem. The cross of Christ is central. But let me put this bombshell on you. To preach the cross of Christ rightly requires an understanding of the doctrines of grace. The importance and the necessity of preaching the grace of God comes to clear focus when we consider the full meaning of the cross of Christ. The cross. When I think of the cross, we have an image. Here's one on the table. Some of you may have it around your neck. Somehow our use of it is a great symbol of our faith, and I'm not against it, by the way. But our use of it has somehow taken away the shame of it and a true understanding of its nature. If I hung a noose from the pulpit today or above my head while I'm preaching, perhaps you would get a little bit of an understanding. Or in Texas, if I rolled out a gurney to be strapped on so that you could put lethal poison into my veins and kill me, perhaps you could get a little bit of what the cross is about. The cross, you see, is not the jewelry that we wear and display upon our persons and upon our churches. The cross was wood, fastened to wood, upon which a human was hung to die as capital punishment. And although we love the symbols of the cross because it represents God's amazing love to us and it represents our salvation, but the reason it does that is because it represents God's anger toward our sin. But despite that, God's amazing love to us, that He would send His only Son to bring about our rescue. You see, the stark reality of the cross is that it was the instrument of death for Jesus. He was killed on the cross. He was murdered by the hands of sinful men after suffering severe abuse at the hands of His tormentors. The cross is the execution site of the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Mary. Here's an amazing paradox. The sinless one dies as the condemned one. The pure and holy Son of God dies as a sinner. He was the damned one. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed because he's broken the law of God. Cursed because he's fallen underneath the just and righteous anger and wrath of Almighty God. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That is what the cross is. Now, here comes the whole crux. How do you explain the cross as evidence of God's love? I don't know. Can we grasp this? Some of you have children or grandchildren. Can you think right now that you would take your child or your precious grandchild and you would take him and you would kill him for a condemned criminal who had broken into the house of someone, who had raped someone, and who had murdered them in cold blood, and you say, "Here, let my grandchild die for you"? Now you tell me, how is the cross then a symbol of the love of God? I'm going to tell you, but I want you to think about it first. How do you explain the cross as evidence of God's love when it's on the surface of it, brothers and sisters, it seems like just a horrible, horrible incident that somehow should never have happened? How do you explain the cross as a means of our deliverance? You see, what did the text say? The text said that the cross is foolishness to those who perish. I want you to think as a perishing person tonight. If If you did not believe in Christ at this moment, and I'm telling you, if you believe on this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who hung on a cross outside of the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, if you just believe on Him, that you can be saved eternally, your sins forgiven, harmony established between you and God. The eyes of men, that is absolute and utter foolishness. Not evidence of love, but lack of love. And not evidence of salvation, but the opposite. I said this is the paradox of the cross. Now let me repeat my central truth. For us to rightly understand the cross as representative of the amazing love of God and is the instrument of our salvation, we must have an understanding of the doctrines of grace. Now that's my task, is to lay that before you. And I don't know if I'm going to get through all five, but I want to get through at least one or two. The necessity of the cross can only be explained by the twin doctrines of God's absolute holiness, perfect righteousness, and man's utter lack of righteousness and his bondage to sin. This is the doctrine of radical depravity, of root corruption at the source of humanity's life in Adam, of root corruption manifested in actual deeds of transgression. It's the doctrine of the radical depravity of mankind. Man is sinful at the root of his being, both in origin as a descendant from Adam and in the course of his common life as a transgressor of the law of God. Now, the depravity of mankind is evidenced in his godlessness. And if you're like me, when you hear the word godlessness, what comes to your mind is, oh, here's that person who commits those gross sins. Those are the really bad guys. You know, not me. Those other guys. The ones who rob and murder and adulterate and fornicate and all those other cases. But not me. I'm a sinner, yes, but I'm not godless. Mankind is godless. He's godless at the very root. Because, you see, godlessness simply means what? Without. Without God. Let me turn to the word Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, describing these blessed believers in Ephesus and all the other postal areas that this letter went to. Here they are described. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Do you see what it's saying? From the moment you arrived, You were by nature children of wrath. Yes, the wrath of God is coming upon the unbelievers. It is coming upon those who have not God in Christ. But believe me, the wrath of God is also a present reality. For John chapter 3 tells us that if we do not believe on the Son, then the wrath of God remains upon us. Why? Because we were born under the wrath of God. Children of wrath. Wrath is God's just and righteous anger, His disposition and His action toward those who have no space for Him. That's godlessness. Romans chapter 1 is very clear about how godliness is manifested. And no, I'm not reading the latter part of it. I'm reading the part of it that we neglect to read, which says that godlessness is ingratitude for God. A failure to acknowledge Him as the Creator. That godlessness is creating God substitutes for Him. Godlessness. That is our state. The depravity of mankind is evidenced in his godlessness. There is none righteous. There is none who seeks after God. They have altogether turned away. Not only are we dead, but the Scripture says we are spiritually incapable. Incapable. We have spiritual inability to do anything about our sad state. We don't want to, and we can't. We don't want to, and we can't. Two things are reality. We are dead in trespasses and sin. By nature, we are children of wrath. We are godless transgressors of the law. Well, what is all of this to do with the cross of Christ? Well, it has everything to do with the cross of Christ. Don't you see? It's the doctrine of the depravity of man in conjunction with the teaching of the holiness and righteousness of God that explains the cross, in fact necessitates the cross, that makes the cross what it is, an instrument of God's amazing love and of His power for salvation. The radical depravity of man is a necessary understanding for the necessity of the cross. Because what does the Scripture say is happening on the cross? Look with me to Romans chapter 3. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. It's packed, compressed to the hilt. Mankind desires, when awakened in his sin, righteousness before God. And mankind, in his sinful state, seeks to establish a righteousness for the gods that be in his mind, by means of his own deeds, which always turn out evil because he's evil. But man, in their natural state, seek to be justified in the sight of a holy God by means of their own deeds, their own actions. But always ends, that always ends in miserable failure. As the prophet Jeremiah said, can the leper change his spot? The answer is no, in case you're wondering. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed apart from the law. Even the law of God, apart from the law of God. The law of God is righteous, holy, perfect, and good, but it cannot save you. It can condemn you, and it does. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That's their function, to bear witness to the righteousness of God. But the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For, this is the reason this is true, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is being written to those who do believe. And he's saying, yes, we were all sinned. We've all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. We cannot obtain the righteousness of God on our own. We cannot obtain righteous standing before God on our own. All have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. But all who believe, what? All who believe, to all who receive it by faith, are justified by God's gracious donation. You see, what grace is, God's unmerited favor. Not only is it unmerited, but it's God's favor that's given in direct contradiction to what you deserve. That's what grace is. You deserve hell, but God is going to give you heaven. Now, how can God do that? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. How do you explain the cross? How is the cross the symbol of God's amazing love and the instrument of your salvation, the power of God unto salvation to all who believe? It's right here in these words, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That is a wrath turning, because it satisfies the holiness of God in the just judgment against your sin. It's the sacrifice of His blood that turns away God's wrath against you. It's the shield that protects you from the wrath of God that is upon you but has now been removed and that will forever keep you from the wrath of God. Why? Because He endured the wrath. He expended the wrath. God can righteously and justly forgive you and I of our sin because the debt has been discharged. The punishment has been endured in the person of His blessed Son, Jesus, on the cross of Calvary. You see, what Christ did on the cross is not simply to give you an example of love. He did not go to the cross simply to say, oh, won't you look at this picture and you'll understand God loves you. If I look at that picture without the eyes of faith and without the understanding of the depravity of man and the holiness of God, I cannot see the love of God. What I see is something horrible. But when I look at the cross through the eye of faith, with the understanding of my absolute need for God's grace, and the only way God can give me grace is if it is earned by His Son, then that instrument becomes the blessed symbol. In fact, it is the very instrument of my salvation. You see, what Christ did on the cross is that He laid down His life for His friends. And what Christ did on the cross is that He, the good and great shepherd, He was purchasing back those wandering sheep. What Christ did on the cross is that He took unto Himself and absorbed the wrath of God. God can only forgive you of your sin if it is paid for. Otherwise, His holiness, His righteousness is undermined. His kingdom would crumble because God's very nature would be damaged. Nothing like that can ever happen, for God is God, and the holy, righteous God has decreed from all eternity a means by which He will bring to Himself a people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb slain before God ever said, "Let there be a world." God's purpose and God's intention. God decreed the cross of Christ. See, the cross can really only be understood as the power of God into salvation when we understand the teachings of grace. Wrap your mind and wrap your heart around that word grace. We use it so frequently, and we use it with a multitude of meanings. Even in the Bible. Grace can be used for everything from strength for daily living to this amazing, unearned, in fact, the opposite earned love of God that would donate to you all of the inheritance that Christ Himself gets as the Son of Man. Grace, a donation. That's what it is. It's a gift. And you can only understand grace for what it is if you understand it is simply a gift paid for by someone else, but given to you. Hear the word of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, salvation is deliverance. It's rescue. It's being taken out of this place of constriction and bondage and being brought into this place of broadness and freedom, of gladness and fullness of life. And grace is always sovereign. It can't be anything else. Grace, to be grace, is always sovereign. Let me explain. That means, you see, the grace to be grace can never be required. You can't require it. The moment it's required is no longer grace, but what? A debt owed. And God owes no man. Grace is grace, and that means it can never be demanded. You cannot demand grace. To demand grace is to destroy grace, for it's not grace. If I can demand something from you, then it's not your graciousness. It's my demand. Grace is always sovereign because it cannot be required, it cannot be demanded, and it cannot be commanded. I can't command God to give grace. I can ask. I can beg. I can supplicate. I can receive, but I cannot command grace. For grace to be grace, it must be freely bestowed. That means it's sovereign. Given by the will of the giver, not by the will of the receiver. The cross of Christ is the heart of the gospel. And the gospel, to be truly understood, requires an understanding and an acceptance, at least in our hearts, of the teachings of God's sovereign grace. Here are the benefits. I think, thought I might lay out before you all five of these glorious doctrines and let you see how each one of them guards the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. I don't know if I could do that. I can run through it and let you just catch a glimpse, because it actually requires a whole series. I picture it this way. The doctrines of grace, the teachings of God's sovereign donation of rescue to undeserving humanity in the particular persons of His choice, guard the cross of Christ. They function as sentinels, as guards posted around the cross of Christ in order to preserve its truth as being a gracious gift of God by which sinners are brought into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to tell you the outline of this truth. The five doctrines of grace, and there are four more than this, by the way, of doctrines of grace. They're not limited to the five. The reason we speak about the five doctrines of grace is because these were the response in the canons of Dort, which you have in your packet, by the way, as being an instrument of teaching that often is neglected even in reform circles that I want to alert you to. The doctrines of grace, that is, the five doctrines of grace of Calvinism, are the sentinels, the lookout guards around the cross of Christ. And they are there in response to those who, by the undermining of this truth and the teaching of that time by the disciples of Arminius, were undermining the grace of God in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important that we preach the whole Word of God. And when we do so, man will be humbled and God will be exalted. It's imperative that we direct man to the only Savior. And the way to do that is to direct them to the cross of Christ in its true meaning. These five doctrines function around that cross. And they preserve the great solas of the Reformation. Here they are. The preaching of the doctrine of human radical depravity, using the word radical meaning root, guards the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. It is the sentinel around grace alone. For this teaching proclaims the necessity of atonement in order for God to forgive sinners righteously. That's what I've been laboring to try to lay before you. This teaching proclaims the necessity of atonement in order for God to righteously forgive sinners. That's what Romans 3:21 and following is all about. Furthermore, it dictates the necessity of regeneration and effectual calling because of humanity's natural state of spiritual death and inability. Look, no dead man can be the cause of his own resurrection. Lazarus could not get himself out of the tomb. Lazarus was rotting, stinking flesh. It took the voice of the Son of God to say, "Lazarus, come forth," for that man to get out of the tomb. And it takes the same voice that brought creation into being, the same voice that made Jesus Christ get up from the dead to awaken you from your spiritual death and to bring you to life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the preaching of the doctrine of human radical depravity guards the grace of God and the salvation of sinners, and it is the watch out guard around grace alone. Martin Luther said the following: "If we believe that original sin has so ruined us that even in those who are led by the Spirit, it causes a great deal of trouble by struggling against the good, it's clear that in a man devoid of the Spirit, there's nothing left that can turn toward the good, but only toward evil." And Galloway said, he said, look, if you as a believer struggle against sin, you have a great deal of trouble with it. Do you really think those dead sinners that have no interest in God can turn toward the good? No. In his justly famous essay to Erasmus on the bondage of the will, Luther crystallized the issue in section 7. I quote, "It's essential for a Christian to know whether or not the will does anything in those things which pertain unto salvation. Let me tell you, this is the very hinge upon which our discussion turns. It's the very heart of our subject. For our subject is this: to inquire what free will can do and what it is passive and how it stands with reference to the grace of God. Wherefore, friend Erasmus, you certainly at the same time assert also that the mercy of God alone does all things and that our own will does nothing but is rather acted upon. And so it must be, otherwise the whole is not ascribed to God. God must act upon your will in order for you to will to believe in Christ. Otherwise, God's not the cause of your salvation. You are. Or God plus you, which is really what most people believe. Secondly, the preaching of the doctrine of sovereign election guards the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. It is the sentinel around God alone, the glory of God alone. For you see, it's the doctrine of sovereign election that upholds the choice of love and of God's purpose of salvation. Romans 9. "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or man's effort, but on God's mercy." And you know what he used to illustrate that, don't you? Children, twins, in the womb. One of them chosen, and the other passed by. God's sovereign mercy. That teaching humbles the pride of man. We have no room to boast before God. We are no better than the rest of mankind. You were born in the same situation, the same wrath of God. You are the same kind of sinner. But God chose to show mercy. As Jeremiah the prophet says, "I passed by," speaking about Israel in the wilderness, and Yahweh, the God of the covenant, speaks, "I passed by and I saw you in your blood. You're like an infant that was thrown out as trash. I passed by, saw you, and I said, live. That's what God did. I could illustrate this in many places, but I'm not deliberate. The teaching of the doctrine of sovereign election presents grace, as a donation of God, as an unearned gift. Thirdly, the preaching of the doctrine of effectual grace, that is, of conquering grace, guards the grace of God and the salvation of sinners. It is a sentinel, it's a watchguard around the power of God's Spirit and grace alone in the application of salvation. You cannot separate sovereign grace from the sovereign Spirit who is the Lord and giver of life. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. The doctrine of effectual grace, of conquering grace, of awakening and conquering grace is well illustrated in the book of Acts. We read the story of Paul when he went to Philippi. And he went and he was not well received in the synagogue as far as belief in his message was concerned. But he heard that, you know, there was some women who gathered for prayer down by the river, and he went there and preached and shared the message of Christ from the prophets of old. And it says that Lydia, who happened to be not from that area but visiting in that area probably for business, that she heard the message. And what is it that says? It says the Lord opened her heart. That's the doctrine of effectual grace. We read the great writings of Paul when he talked about how he went to Corinth with fear and trembling. And I know, like Kirk and myself, when you read that, you can't imagine Paul ever being afraid of anything. But he was. He was afraid of the Corinthians. Why? Because they were so godless. This is a seaport town. They live like sailors. They worship their idols and they worship their sex. They worship their booze and they worship their drinking. They had no room. Fear and trembling, because he had had some bad experiences. You know, when you run out of town, you've been stoned nearly to death and thrown in jail. All kinds of things had happened to him. By the time he got to Corinth, he was beat down. It's his own testimony. Beat down. Despairing almost for life. Under depression. Read it. It's in the book. And here, another hostile crowd. God, I cannot go on. And Acts 18 says that the Lord Jesus spoke to him. That's what he says. And he told him, you don't abandon your post. Now I'm paraphrasing. I wasn't there. I didn't hear the word. And I've only read his testimony of it. But God said, you don't abandon your post because I have many people in this city. Do you get that? You see, the doctrine of election gives me confidence that God has a people. How do I know who those people are? I don't. But God will call them out through the preaching of the gospel by means of His effectual, all-conquering grace, by means of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's exactly what God did. Paul stayed there 18 months and established a strong church and then wrote those two letters, those two Corinthian correspondences that we've read and referenced many times today. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5 says, I came to you with the word, and when I came to you with the word, you received it not as the word of man, but as it really is the word of God. How does God create churches? He creates churches through the preaching of the word of truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. I can have confidence in His word. You see, the doctrines of grace give me confidence in evangelism because God has an elect people. It gives me stimulation in prayer because God uses the means of the praying of His people and the preaching of His Word to call out the elect unto eternal salvation. It's a benefit. Confidence in evangelism. Stimulation and confidence in prayer. The preaching of the doctrine of definite atonement or a particular redemption guards the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. And get this one, because I believe it's the most important, if you can make any of these more important than another. It is a central around Christ alone. It upholds the holiness and the righteousness of God in declaring the unrighteous righteous. I'm back to the truth I started with, the truth I believe to be the heart of everything about the gospel. The doctrine of the atonement declares God's way of saving the unrighteous. And the focus of particular redemption proclaims God's purpose to save a definite people for His Son, in His Son, and by means of His unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Since I've already talked about that, I'll not belabor it. However, I will worship God in it. Here's a great hymn that comes from the Welsh Revival. It was used by the Spirit of God to sweep over the churches. Oh, that it would sweep over us today. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Who His love will not remember? Who can cease to sing His praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's the doctrine of atonement and of particular redemption. There is one last, and that's the preaching of the doctrine of predestination and preservation of the believer in Christ and its corollary, the perseverance of the saints in the faith. This guards the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. It's a watchguard around God alone. This teaching proclaims that God's amazing grace never tires. It never gives up. It's lasting grace. Now perhaps you're quizzical as to why I would call it the doctrine of predestination. Well, because that's what it is. We have confused predestination and election. They're not exactly the same. Election focuses upon God's choice. But predestination focuses upon the destiny God has arranged infallibly for those whom He's elected. This is why John Calvin treated predestination under the doctrine of the Christian life. That's really where it belongs. The preaching of the doctrine of predestination, that God has prearranged the destiny of glory for us, in which we will be conformed to the image of His Son, and we will be made perfectly righteous in our being as well as in our legal status. You know, He's doing a great work in us now, but you know He's not finished, don't you? But one day He's going to finish in the great resurrection of the dead in the last days when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back from heaven. He's going to finish it all. We are made conformed to the image of Christ. We will live on a new heaven and a new earth, perfectly conformed to Christ's image. And I'm sure of that. I don't have a hope for salvation in the colloquial use of that term. I do live in the hope of salvation, but the hope of salvation, according to God, is a sure and certain destiny that cannot fail to be achieved. It's the doctrine of the preservation of the believer by God in Christ. The corollary of that is the perseverance of the saints in the faith. You see, we make a mistake when we suddenly shift from God, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then we switch to man. Yes, we will preserve in the faith, but we preserve in the faith because we are preserved by God. We will persevere because God never gives up on us. When we sin, God brings us back. When we're in doubt, God prompts us up. When we feel hopeless, God gives us hope. He sent His Spirit to live within us, and His Spirit will not abandon us. This teaching proclaims God's amazing grace never gives up. It never tires. It is lasting, for it is eternal salvation procured by the blood of Christ. Eternal redemption. Oh, what's the benefit of that? Brothers, it instills a deep assurance and confidence in God. It tells me when I've sinned, when I've screwed up, when I've messed up, when I've turned aside, that God will not abandon me. That He will stroke my heart. That He who began a good work in me will keep me. That He's going to continue that work until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Jesus. I will lose none of those whom the Father has given me, but I will raise him up. God, thank you. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring deliverance, rescue, salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Because by one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Well, what's the necessity of preaching the gospel? Well, it's God's instrument of salvation. What's the heart of the gospel? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the cross is the power of God into salvation. And what's the benefit of proclaiming the doctrines of grace? It guards the cross of Christ as the instrument of God's redemption for sinful men. It instills in us confidence in evangelism. An assurance before God of acceptance. It stimulates us in prayer. It calls us back when we wander from the path. It warms our heart with the love of God. Oh, how vast the love of God. Here is love, vast as the ocean. Loving kindness as a flood. With the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. on the Mount of Crucifixion. Fountains opened deep and wide. And through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant without ceasing from above. And heaven's peace and heaven's justice kissed a guilty world. I sang this the other night, I think for an hour or two, just trying to sit before the Lord to let Him once again bathe my heart in His love. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace, perfect justice, kissed a guilty Wayne in love. Thanks be to God for the cross of Christ. Amen.
Thank you so much, God, for your grace and mercy that you have done. Thank you for Brother Wayne.